You know who I hate? Okay, hate's strong. Do you know who I have a hard time not hating? It's people who hurt or people who mistreat my children. Yeah. If you're a parent, you're like, yeah. Some people just got to hate. And I've been lucky because I have three kids. And for us, it's nothing really that extreme. It's that unfair teacher, you know, who just didn't get it, you know. And if you're a teacher, you're thinking, no, you're the unfair parent who just doesn't get it, right, you know. It's that coach, you know, that kept playing their son instead of my son, even though my son was better, obviously, you know. I tell you, the people I've had the hardest time not really just, are some of my kids' friends. When I would see their friends take advantage of them or mistreat them or set them up for failure or stab them in the back or, you know, say things, oh, I'm telling you, I would find myself so mad at 12-year-olds. It's like, Sandra, she's 12. I'm like, yeah, but I, you know, anybody that, you know, mistreats my kids. And here's the thing about that. There is no point in trying to make peace with me if you've hurt one of my kids. There's no point in even coming to me and talking to me and trying to be nice to me if you've done something to one of my kids. You can buy me gifts, you know. You can give me money. You can sing me songs. You can praise my holy name. But there is nothing you can do for me to compensate for mistreating one of my kids. But the reverse of that is true. I'm telling you, the best thing you can do for me is to do something for my kids. The most honoring thing you could do for me has nothing to do with me. The most honoring thing you could do for me is to love on or to show honor to or respect to or to do something for one of my kids. It's the strangest thing. Years ago, you know, in a baseball tournament, my oldest Andrew was up to bat, and it was one of those tournaments where, you know, the parents think of this, the whole world rests on this game. You know, it was double elimination. We'd lost one, so we got to win this game. And of course, people driving by on the street are like, look at those crazy parents out there at 40 degrees in the morning watching a baseball game with their kids' metal bats and stinging their hands. You know, but if you're the parent, you know, the world, this is your whole world. So Andrew's up to bat, you know, fastball, hits him in the shoulder. He drops the bat to take first base. The umpire calls him back and calls it a ball and says, you leaned into the pitch. And Sandra feels me coming up out of the seat, you know. But before I could say anything, this wonderful woman who actually attends one of our churches was sitting right behind home plate, and she jumps up and she grabs that chain link backstop and she starts rattling it and screaming at that umpire. And she just wouldn't let up, and he turned around and threw her out of the park. And I turned to Sandra and I said, I love that woman. She took up for my kid. And when you take up for my kid, you take up for me. All right, I just had to get that out of my system. We're in part four of a series called Brand New. And if you missed the first three parts, you really got to go watch the first three parts because we are picking up and we are moving on. Brandnewseries.org, they will be up there as long as you've got electricity and there's an internet, okay? You need to catch up. Today's part four. Next week, we wrap this thing up. So you're kind of coming in at the end of the movie. But the premise of this entire series is simply this, and I'll explain these terms in just a minute. That the arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the temple model, we'll talk about that in a minute, and the beginning of something, and thus our series name, Brand New. The challenge is that our consciences as Western Christians and our consciences as Christians has been shaped and formed by a variety of things, primarily a version of Christianity that has been mixed with the temple model. So consequently, the thing that makes us feel guilty and the things that we don't feel guilty about at all really aren't fine-tuned to what Jesus taught. It's a blend of this temple model I'll define in just a minute and Christianity. Thus, our approach to Christianity has been shaped by both. Now, here's what I mean if you haven't been with us. When I say the temple model, I'm not simply talking about the Jewish temple. I'm talking about an ancient model of religion that you could find from the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Jews, and in many parts of the world today, this exists. The temple model is built around these presuppositions. There's always sacred places. You know, you go to these sacred places and you have to wear shoes, you may have to cover your head, and you have to be quiet because these are sacred places. There's always sacred texts. An inscription, oracles, documents, parchments, you know, things that have been translated and copied over and over. So there's these sacred texts. Then there's always sacred men, and it's always men. Sacred men who control the sacred text in these sacred places. Then you have sincere followers. or you have superstitious followers, or you have scared followers, or you have followers that don't know any better or don't know what to do, so they're very, very dependent on the sacred men who control and interpret the sacred text and are housed and lived and dwell and work in these sacred places. And the problem is when Jesus came along, he came along to introduce something brand new. But as we talked about last week, and if you missed last week, you got to go back. I gave you a little history lesson. In about the fourth century, this sort of grassroots movement called Christianity or the Way actually became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. And when that happened, something tragic happened, and nobody did it on purpose. It was just, you know, a twist in history. When that happened in the fourth century, suddenly there developed a temple model approach to Christianity. And then this was even reinforced again accidentally through the Reformation. So suddenly, instead of this grassroots pure, as we're going to talk about, movement that Jesus started, suddenly you got the Jesus movement kind of sprinkled into the mold of the temple model, and we end up with what we have today in many parts of the world that we call Christianity. When Jesus launched his movement, it was in fact brand new. It was not a version of the temple model. It was something absolutely brand new. And here's what his model looked like. It was a new covenant. That is a brand new relationship and a brand new approach to relationship between God and man. There was a new command that didn't sound like a new command, but what made it new is this one command superseded all the other commands and was to serve as a filter through which all the other commands were evaluated. That resulted in a new ethic that was to trickle down in all the behavior of all the Jesus followers. And then he began this new movement that ultimately was referred to as the church, and here we are today. But the problem is, as a result of blending the old with the new, as a result of blending the temple model with Christianity, we end up with an approach to Christianity that actually holds us back. It holds us back as individuals, as we're going to see today, and it holds the church back in terms of the church's influence and effectiveness all over the world. For example, and I asked you some questions like this last week, for example, if you ever feel guiltier about missing mass or church than mistreating someone at work, that's because you're a whole lot of temple model and a little bit of Christianity. That is, if something in you, your conscience is wound up to, I really need to get back in church. I need to be back in church. Yeah, I treated her like fill in the blank, and I treated him like fill in the blank, and I don't really like them, and it doesn't really matter how I treat them, but I really need to get back into church, and somehow I need to get back to mass. If somehow being somewhere in some kind of sacred place to hear sacred things around sacred people somehow supersedes the way you treat people, that's temple model. That's not Jesus model. If you've ever sat around, and I've done this, we've all done this. If you've ever sat around trying to figure out how close you could get to sin without actually sinning, that's temple model thinking. It's like, hey, and you've asked people this, do you think such and such is a sin? I mean, people ask people like me this all the time. Do you think such and such, is it a sin? Is it a sin if? Is it a sin if? And the question is basically, I would like to sin, but I don't want to tick God off. So like, how much sin is sin enough? You know, when does God get mad? When does God lose his temper? When does God start making bad things happen with my kids? Or, you know, when I lose my job? I mean, I would really like to sin, you know, so where exactly is the line? How close to sin can I get without actually sinning? Temple model thinking. How about this one? If you believe there is a ritual, some kind of ritual, if you believe there's some ritual that makes you right with God, and removes your responsibility to make restitution to someone you have harmed, that somehow there's some formality you can go through, whether it's, you know, the Baptist version of pray the magic prayer and God forgets your sins, or the Catholic version of go to mass and God forgets, or it's confession and God forgets your sins. If you think there is any kind of, you know, ritual, any kind of hoops you can jump through that makes things right between you and God and removes your obligation to go make restitution to the person that you've hurt, that is temple thinking. That is not the Jesus movement. That is not the Jesus way. If your views on religion keep you from loving a you, that's temple model thinking. And at the heart of it, and here's where we're going to go today as we kind of build our case. At the heart of it, and this is so subtle. In fact, you may listen today and say, Andy, I think you're making a distinction without a difference. But I want you to rest assured, this is a very, very fine distinction. It is a very, very fine difference, but it is very, very, very important. At the heart of the temple model, it's really all about you and it's all about me. In fact, the temple model really is actually you-centered. Because at the heart of the temple model is this question that's a good question initially, but not a very good question eventually. And the question is, what must I do or what must I believe to make things and keep things right between God and me? What must I do or what must I believe to make things or keep things right between God and me? Because at the end of the day, my religion is all about me. My religion and my whole version of Christianity or whatever religion you embrace, it's all about trying to make sure that God is fine with me, which means at the center of my approach to God is not God, it's me. For some of you, that's how you pray. You, God, thank you for this day. Help me, help my kids, bless me, watch over me. For some of you, it's why you attend church. Hey, God, you see what I did on Sunday morning, not Friday night. Let's forget Friday night, but did you see where I was on Sunday morning? You know, somehow look at me, look at me. For some of you, this is why you give. For some of you, it's maybe why you obey. It's something, it's all about, I mean, it looks kind of God-centric, but at the end of the day, your approach to religion and your approach to Christianity is really about you. You've even said this, you know, I really need to get back in church. I really need to get back in church. Well, who's that about? Well, me, because I really need to get back in church. You know, I need to get my life together. I need to get my act together. I need to break this habit. I. God, would you help? Capital I. Temple, not Jesus. Temple thinking, are you ready for this? Temple thinking always gravitates toward rules and rituals, always. Temple thinking will always, even the Christian version of temple thinking, temple thinking will always lead you toward rules and rituals, which means you ask this question, what exactly must I do to make things right and keep things right between God and me? A great question initially, but eventually in your Christian faith, you have got to move beyond what's in it for me and how do I keep God happy with me, because Christians believe, Jesus taught, the New Testament followers of Jesus who wrote after Jesus rose from the dead taught that once you place your faith in Christ, you are fine with God and God is fine with you. So to spend the rest of your Christian experience trying to get God's attention, you know, keep God happy, make God tune in, make God, get God to answer your prayer is total temple thinking and never moving beyond what will ultimately lead you the wrong way and embracing the thing that will lead you to maturity. And so because temple thinking is all about rules and rituals, because temple thinking leads us to try to figure out exactly what we must do, temple thinking leads to loophole thinking. Temple thinking leads to, you know, exception to the rule thinking. Again, this is why we ask the question, how close to sin can I get without actually ticking God off? Because ultimately, it's all about me getting what I want without losing God's blessing and God's favor. So what happens? Rituals become escape clauses, right? Which ultimately produces hypocrites. This is why some of you hate the church. This is why some of you won't go to church because you met too many Christians. And you know what your experience was? They talk a good talk. They get all dressed up. They go somewhere on Sunday. But you watch them during the week. And somehow it doesn't bother them at all how they treat other people. And then they show up at church on Sunday and they want you to go to their church. And you're thinking, I treat people better than you do. And you call yourself a Christian. I don't think it's making much difference in your life. And it's because as long as you think temple, as long as you sprinkle a little bit of temple into your Christianity cup, at some point along the way, you will lean into God, what must I do? What must I believe to get your attention, keep your attention, and make you happy? And it's a very, very, very subtle form of self-centered religion that Jesus has invited you to abandon completely. Because the Jesus model is centered on the you beside you. If you're a Democrat, it means it centers on the you to the right of you. And if you're a Republican, the Jesus model centers on the you to the left of you. And if you're a racist, it centers on the you that you don't want to have anything to do with. And it centers on the you that you have a bad attitude toward. And it's centered on the you that you would call your enemy. And following Jesus is an invitation to leave what's all about you and to embrace what's all about the you beside you. And if you take this one idea and use it as the filter through which you read the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the Apostle Paul, the teachings of Peter, the entire New Testament will come alive to you in a way you've never, ever seen before. Because throughout the New Testament, we are invited to love people the way our Heavenly Father loved them. And that's what it is all about. That's why Jesus could say, this is my commandment, the one commandment. How many commandments you got? 10? Nope, that was Moses. I just have one. This is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. It's why the Apostle Paul could get by with saying this, the only thing that counts. Wait a minute. The only thing, have you seen how thick the Bible is? Paul says, I understand that. I wrote about half the New Testament, okay? But I'm telling you, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's why, you know, Paul could, you know, again, quote what Jesus said when he said this, the entire law is fulfilled. The entire law, all 630-something commandments, all 10 commandments, the entire law is fulfilled. Jesus said this as well. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, my friends, this is where I want you to pay attention. This represents a complete departure from temple thinking. This represents a complete 100% departure from temple thinking. This isn't temple 201. This isn't let's take the best of both. This is a complete departure. Let me illustrate. Do you know why you should, let's do some thou shouts. Do you know why you should tell the truth? Yeah, I know that one because, okay, like it's in the Bible and thou shalt not lie. So we should tell the truth because the Bible says don't lie. And if God wrote the Bible, then God says don't lie. So we shouldn't lie because God says don't lie. That's the wrong answer, even though that is true. Do you know why you should tell the truth? Listen, temple thinking says you tell the truth because the text says tell the truth. The Jesus model says you tell the truth because when you lie, you hurt the person you lie to. The Jesus model says the reason you don't lie is because when you lie, you are covering yourself at someone else's expense. When you lie, you are saying to the person you lie to, you are not worthy of the truth. That whatever is best for you is secondary to what's best for me. The reason Christians shouldn't lie has nothing to do with the fact that God said in the book, don't lie. The reason God said in the Bible, don't lie, is because God is concerned about the people you will be tempted and I will be tempted to lie to. Completely different. Temple says, I'm going to tell the truth so God will love me. Jesus says, no, you tell the truth because you love people. Do you know why we're supposed to be generous? Oh, I know that one, Andy. I know that one because I know it's in the Bible. If I give God a dollar, God will give me $10. Is that it? No. See, you live in the United States of America. You already got your 10. You were born with 10. We are so far ahead. Oh, I know why we're supposed to give. We're supposed to give because if we give, then God will give to us because God will bless us because something about cheerful givers, I think it's cheerful. Anyway, so something about it, God likes it when we give. And so if we want God to like us, you know, God likes it when, no. It's way more simple than that. Do you know why we're supposed to be generous as Christians? Because when you, now this is complicated, so you may want to write it down. I'm going to go real slow. Because when you're generous, it helps the person you're generous to. Let me go over it again. See, the reason we're supposed to be just complicated, okay, it's church, okay? So I'm going to try to make it simple. The reason that Christians are supposed to be the most generous people in the world is because when you're generous, it helps the person you're generous to. But what about this? No. See, God's fine. And if you're a Christian, you're fine. So be generous. How about this? How about some thou shalt nots? Do you know why you shouldn't talk bad about someone? Oh, I know. Because it's in the Bible, Andy. I've seen it. Thou shalt not gossip or something, or don't gossip, or malicious talk, or anger speech. I mean, there's stuff in there, and there's stuff in there in the Bible about not gossiping. So you shouldn't gossip because the Bible says don't gossip, and you shouldn't gossip because apparently since God wrote the Bible, God doesn't want you to gossip. That's why we shouldn't gossip. No, that's temple thinking. The reason you don't gossip is because it hurts someone else. The reason you don't gossip is because it undermines their integrity in the minds of other people. The reason you shouldn't gossip is when you gossip, you elevate yourself at someone else's expense. That's why you shouldn't gossip. even if it wasn't in the Bible, you should not gossip, because you are smart enough to know that gossip hurts other people. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself and gossip or lie or be stingy. Do you know why, guys, you shouldn't pressure your girlfriend sexually? Oh yeah, that's an easy one, Andy, because I know like the Bible says like sex is for married people. We all know that. What else you got? Nope, that's not it. Do you know why you shouldn't pressure your girlfriend sexually? Yeah, because you know, if you do bad things morally, you know, it's not, your life isn't going to work out, and then you're going to pay a price later, and there's going to be consequences, and you know, things aren't right with God, and you know, it's going to be bad for a person who does things. No, that's not it. The reason that you don't pressure your girlfriend sexually is because when you pressure another person to do something they don't want to do, you create a regret for them. And Jesus followers do not create regret for other people. In other words, to follow Jesus means when somebody tells the story about their greatest regret, they don't think about you. That you're not part of the counseling when they're in counseling. You're not part of the story when they finally meet the person they want to spend the rest of their life with, and they're kind of doing that dance of, do I tell you about my sexual past? I'll tell you a little bit about mine if you tell me about yours, but I'll only tell you enough to get kind of yours, but I don't want you to know where. You know, when they're kind of doing that dance, they're not thinking about you. Because in that moment when you were tempted to pressure them sexually, you realize, wait a minute, I don't need a verse for this. If I'm trying to impose my will on someone else, that's not love your neighbor as yourself. That's love yourself at the expense of your neighbor. I don't even need a verse. Let me get a little deeper on this. Do you know why you should never play fast and loose with your sexuality or with sex? Well, because God will punish me and there's consequences in my life. No, that's not the reason. The reason is, although there may be consequences in your life, but that's not even the primary reason. The primary reason is this: if you do anything to diminish the sexual experience of another person later, you have sinned against them. And Jesus followers don't sin against other people. And they don't hide their sin against other people by whitewashing it in terms of their sin against God. God, I know I sinned against you, but I prayed that prayer and you forgave me, so I'm good to go. And your Savior who loves you says, well, you may feel like you're good to go, but she's not good to go because of you. Oh. But what if, okay, Andy. What if it's consensual? What if it's consensual? Oh, you got me, you know. So what if your little niece or your little nephew or your grandson or your younger brother or younger sister calls you up and says, hey, uncle, granddaddy, you know, uncle, you know, who, aunt, you know. Me and my best friend are going to poke each other's eyes out with a butter knife, but don't worry, it's consensual. You'd say, no, don't do that. Why? But when it's consensual, you'd say, yeah, but you don't hurt you and you don't hurt another person. And so your heavenly Father says, really, do you need a verse for every single thing? I mean, do you really have to do a Bible study to understand what it means that you don't do anything that creates a regret in someone else? Do you really need me to speak directly to the very specific thing you're thinking about doing when you know what's good for you and you know what's good for another person? Do we really have to go any deeper than love your neighbor as yourself? Do you need a verse for that? He said, here's the bottom line. The New Testament imperatives, that's all the commands in the whole New Testament. The New Testament imperatives are just examples. And God didn't give us an example for everything, because God didn't need to give us an example for everything. The New Testament imperatives are simply examples of how to demonstrate your love for God by loving others. That's why, you know, and people kind of are looking for loopholes and kind of looking for workarounds. That's why they get all in a tizzy and it's like, you know, does it say this and does it say that? And I don't think the Bible says it. And it's like our Heavenly Father's going, really? Look, I didn't try to cover everything. I was just giving you specific examples of what it means to love other people and in demonstration of how much you love your Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus said this. This was so extreme, okay? This was a showstopper. This was a game changer in the first century when Jesus said this. Jesus said, get this, that the entire Old Testament, all the laws and all the prophets, that all the laws and all the prophets hung on these two ideas, love God and love your neighbor. The entire Old Testament, and when you read the Apostle Paul and Peter, all the teachings of the New Testament, everything is simply an example of, everything's simply an illustration of, everything is simply commentary on, everything is simply application of what it looks like to love God by loving your neighbor. These are not there for your benefit, although you will benefit. They're not there for God's benefit. God is fine. They are there for the benefit of the people that are in your life that you and I have been called to love. They are there for others' sake, just like Jesus came for others' sake. Now, I need you to pay attention. If you're online, watching online, and you're on Amazon or somewhere else, I need you to come back to my browser, okay? Get me front and center, okay? Just need everybody to pay attention. You've been drawing or counting ceiling lights or looking at your watch. I just want you to hear this next thing. This is so important, okay? Because when you hear this kind of teaching, I can understand where your mind would go. Your mind would go, okay, so Andy, like, you're kind of like dumbing down Christianity. You're like throwing out the details. This is like Woodstock for Christians, okay? This is just like a big love fest. You know, we're just all going to get along, love one another, be a bunch of Christian hippies. And, you know, it's just all going to work out. This is some kind of sloppy Christian sentimentality where we don't have to take the text seriously. That's why I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. This is huge. You ready? The Jesus model is less complicated, but it is far more demanding. It is less complicated, but it is far more demanding. Don't ever forget this. At the epicenter of the Christian faith is a man who those closest to him believed he had come from God. At the epicenter of the Christian faith is a man that those knew him best believed he actually was the Son of God. At the epicenter of the Christian faith, at the epicenter of all of this teaching is a man who died covered in his own blood and the saliva of other men. That's what this looks like. That's how far this goes. That's what this required. It is much simpler. It is far more demanding. And here's how I know that. Those of you who are raised in any kind of religion, Christianity or otherwise, here's what you know. It is easy to find a place to hide in the temple. It is easy to find a place to hide in the temple approach to Christianity. Well, I don't really think that's what that means. You know, Jesus never even mentioned that. Now, Paul said this here, but he said something else there, so I think there's a contradiction, so I think it's somewhere in the middle. Well, you know, that's in the Old Testament. Well, you know, I don't think, again, I heard a preacher say one time, I think, you know, since it doesn't mention that, I think we can get by with it. I don't think that's a sin. But after all, even if it is, if I confess my sins afterwards, I'm fine. I'm telling you, listen, look up here. In temple religion, you will always find a loophole. In temple religion, you will always find a workaround, even in the Christian version, maybe especially in the Christian version. But it is hard. It is hard. It is hard. It is hard to get around stuff like in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. It's hard to find a loophole with that, isn't it? It's hard to find a loophole in love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. It's really hard to find a loophole with be merciful. How merciful? Just as your Father is merciful. My friends, this is why the Christian faith is so spectacular. Because following Jesus, you'll find there's no place to hide. There are no loopholes. There are no shortcuts. There are no workarounds. Because, let's be honest for just a moment, in most cases, in most instances, in almost every relational situation, we intuitively know the answer to the question, what does love require of me? I mean, you can Bible verse yourself and Old Testament yourself, and didn't David and Solomon and all that stuff, and I'm telling you, you can hide in the temple and you can loophole your way out of application in the temple. But we know intuitively the answer to the question, what does love require of me? This is the essence of following Jesus. And again, if you think it's simple, and if you think it's easy, and if you think it's watered down, you just have to remember that when your Heavenly Father answered this question, it cost him his Son. And when your Savior answered this question, it cost him his life. And then he said to you and he said to me, follow me. It's real simple. You simply answer the question and act on the answer to the question. What does love require of you? Everything else is commentary. Everything else is illustration. Everything else is simply an example of what does love require of you. Now, can you imagine what would happen in our families if we just did that? Yeah, I didn't say husbands and wives. Imagine if your, family, if everything just in your family went through the filter of, but what does love require of me? Imagine our city. If all the Christians, red and brown and white and yellow and all the different colors, what if we just took a pause and decided, okay, I know what I've been taught, I know what I've experienced, I know how I've been treated, I know what I was kind of family I was raised in, I know what my granddaddy used to say, but just for a month, what does love require of me? See, here's the part that I could bore you to tears, but it's so fascinating to me. In the first century, when the first century church met, they had no structure, they had no Bibles, they had no New Testament, and there were rich masters, and there were people, there wasn't really a middle class, there were poor people, and there were slave owners, and there were slaves, and there were the children of slaves, and maybe the masters, and nobody really knew, and then there was these kids that just got picked up off the street, and the church would come together. And all they had was the teachings of Jesus that had been passed down early. All they had were scraps and fragments, but they knew this. Before Jesus left, he said, if you forget everything else I say, love one another. The hallmark of my followers is their extraordinary love for one another. Imagine a world where people were critical of us because of what we believed, but envious of us because of how we treated one another and the people outside our circles of one another. That is why Christianity survived the first 300 years. That is what we've been called to do. And I believe it could happen again. Now, you hear this and go, Andy, I don't know, kind of messing with my categories, kind of messing with my theological thing, way I see the world. Because Andy, I'll tell you one thing you're kind of missing, bud, I'll email you later. You're kind of missing that, This kind of sounds like this is all about people, and you've kind of left God out of it. In fact, I heard you a couple weeks ago say it's no longer vertical, it's horizontal, You even said, Jesus said, hey, if you got something wrong with your Heavenly Father, forget him and go take care of somebody else. God can wait. And I feel like you're kind of pulling us down into this world and kind of forgetting God and forgetting all about the glory of God. I mean, after all, isn't this about the glory of God? And that's a good question. And Jesus answered it. And what I'm going to read you next, I just hope it bothers you. I hope it has the impact on you that I think it had on his first century listeners and those that would read these words later. Chronologically, there's debate about when this happens, how this happens, but there's no debate about what it means in terms of our attitude and our response to people around us. So one day Jesus is teaching, and here's what he said. He said, when the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's our word, the glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And immediately everybody in that culture knew what he was talking about. We're like, we don't have sheep, we don't have goats, we'll keep going. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. They got this. Then the king, talking about himself, the glorious king on his glorious throne. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance. And boy, take this word and look at the New Testament, what Jesus said about inheritance. It's so powerful. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And all the people on that side of him are going, oh my gosh, we're so lucky, we're so blessed. How did this happen? What did we do? Well, you know, what did we do to deserve this? I mean, why are we selected? Why are we chosen? Why is it that we have an inheritance in your kingdom? He said, well, I'll tell you why. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. They're like, do you remember that? I don't remember that. It's our first time I've even seen him before. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Do you remember that? I don't remember that. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Okay, I invited Jesus in my heart. That's the only invitation I remember. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick. Jesus can't get sick. I know, I'm confused. How does Jesus get sick? I don't know. Shh. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison. He broke the law. I was in prison. And you came to visit me. And they're thinking, okay, I visited God in church. I mean, I visited God at Mass. I visited God. I went to a cathedral. That's when I visited. There was an invitation. I invited Jesus in my heart. And in my Christianity, I pretty much just kept trying to get God to look after me. And you're saying somehow I was looking after you? What are you talking about? Then the righteous, that group he's talking to, will answer and they'll say, Lord, this is amazing. When did we, let's say this word together. One more time. When did we, now don't, I don't want you to miss this. They're saying, Jesus, when did we see you? When did we see Jesus? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? When did we see you? Okay, I think the closest I got to seeing Jesus was one time we were having like this worship time and this was like my favorite song and I just felt close to God. Or maybe it's when I went to the Holy Land. Oh my gosh, I walked that day where Jesus walked. You know, I came to the garden alone. I mean, I walked in the Garden of Gethsemane. When I walked in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm thinking, this is a sacred place. This is where Jesus walked. I'm up on the Temple Mount. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this is where Jesus went as a little boy. I went up the southern steps. This is where Jesus and his family came. I mean, surely the closest I ever got to seeing Jesus was when I walked where Jesus walked. Or maybe it was that women's Bible study. I don't remember if it was Doris or Beth. I don't know who it was, but I'm telling you, I mean, when she opened up the word, it's like, oh, I saw God like I'd never seen God before. Maybe it was that camp. Surely that's where you see God and Jesus, right? Jesus said, no, those are great things. You should do all that. But let me ask you a question about all those things. Andy, who got the most out of your trip through the Holy Land, me or you? Me. Who got the most out of that extraordinary worship time where you just were overcome with gratitude? Who got anything out of that? That's pretty much me. What about that awesome quiet time? You're reading that verse you'd read 100 times. It's like it just jumped out at you. Who was that for? That was for me. And that camp you went to, who was that for? That was for me. Good, good. That's not what I'm talking about. That's good. You should do all that stuff. But the essence of following me isn't about you. Then the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you've heard this and maybe you read this 100 times, don't miss this. You did for, let's say it together, me. Wow. The Jesus model centers on the you beside you. Your devotion to God is illustrated, demonstrated, and authenticated by your love for others. Not your love in that ethereal, invisible, intangible, spiritual thing that we all love and appreciate and should, not in that. Did I mention that if you mistreat one of my kids, that all the singing and giving and generosity and sucking up in the world won't make up for it? Did I mention that the best way to honor me really has nothing to do with me? That the most honoring thing you could do for me is to do something for one of my children? It's kind of like that. Whatever you do for one of them, it's like you're doing it for me. It's kind of like when Jesus said, when you pray our, what was it? Oh, yeah. Our Father who art in heaven. My friends, what if it's that simple? What if it's as simple as, what does love require of me? And to honor God, I will love you. And the harder you are to love, the more honoring it is to my Father in heaven. What if we just got that right? I'm telling you, look up here. It will change your family. It will change your community. It has the power to change the world. Next week, we wrap up this series, but I promise you, we have only begun the discussion. Have a great week.